Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and we'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 11. This is part two of a message we did a few weeks ago. Acts 4, 32 through 5:11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. May the Lord use his word this morning to conquer our rebel hearts. A few weeks ago, we began to look at this passage. In part one, we were looking at the truth that the Son's blood bought unity, the design of the Father, as declared in the Scriptures by the work of the Holy Spirit, as we looked at in verse 32. This morning, we will look at not only how sin wounds and kills, but also how sin brings harm upon God's people and God's holy and just response. The gospel produces fruit by the Spirit in the lives of God's people. Every Christian has the marks of the Spirit in and upon their lives. But those who play church, those who play with spiritual things, can only have legalistic moralism. And this attitude only creates a fleshly hierarchy and jealousy. Only by God's grace can sinners dwell in unity and love. Only by God's grace can sinners desire the glory of God to be seen. And only by God's grace can sinners submit to the Word of God and God's authority. The apostles not only represented the earthly leaders in the church, but they were the vessels through which God fed and instructed the church. So to rebel against them was to rebel against God Almighty. So too today, if a so-called Christian refuses to submit to the Scriptures, they are refusing to submit to God. And if this cycle is not broken by true repentance, by godly sorrow, they were a Christian in name only. And this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I wrestled with Ananias and Sapphira for a very long time. I wrestled whether they were Christians disciplined by the Lord or whether they were wolves in sheep's clothing. And I hope as we go through the passage this morning, we'll see the truth of that pondering. We'll see the understanding that they were indeed not part of the church, but playing church. And we need to feel the weight of what that means. We need to feel the weight of understanding that as we sit day in and day out under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, if we're playing church, at any moment this kind of judgment can fall upon any soul. But we also need to understand that as believers, God does indeed discipline His children. But God never pours wrath out on those that are in Christ Jesus. And so I believe as we walk through this text, what we see in this passage is indeed God's holy, indignant wrath. And that as He pours wrath out on Ananias and Sapphira, He awakens the church. The apostle says, and great fear came upon them all. We need to understand what that holy fear is. We need to understand what it means to stand in the presence of Almighty God. Every single person sitting here this morning, as you hear Scripture read and preached, Almighty God is talking to you. Is your soul joyful? Is your soul submissive? Or are you in a who cares attitude? I'm just here doing my time. Ananias and Sapphira were not only there just doing their time, they also thought they could use that time for their own praise and their own glory. So let's look at our text this morning. Let's look at verse 1 through 11 with an understanding that God is saying something here that we all need to see and hear. Something that we need to be in awe of because it's so beautiful, and aware of because it's so horrible. So let's look at our passage this morning. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. We need to understand that as Luke writes in verse 1, and he says, but a man, in my mind, I always only went back to Barnabas. I went back comparing Ananias with Barnabas. They're close together. It just seemed right to do, but I think I was committing that legalistic moralism that we need to be aware of. In other words, Ananias is not being compared to Barnabas' righteousness. He's being compared to Christ's righteousness. We need to understand that if we understand our Christian walk is merely doing as much the person next to us or more than the person next to us, we will always fall short of the glory of God. Because God doesn't call His church to be as good as the person next to you, or even better than the person next to you. God calls you to imitate Christ. God calls you to a life of holiness, a life of righteousness. In other words, the life we live in the body now must show our hunger and our thirst for the life that we'll live in glory for all eternity. In other words, if God's promise to us is to conform us to the image of Christ, fully and finally in glory, and that promise of conforming us to the image of Christ includes a perfect life of holiness for all eternity, how can we not hunger for that now? And so to compare Ananias with Barnabas is to totally miss the mark. Barnabas is an excellent example of the grace of God working in one of his children. But we don't want to fall into that pattern and say, let's compare ourselves to another Christian. So I don't believe that God is simply comparing Ananias with Barnabas, but he's contrasting Barnabas with the whole church. And not the church as we see the church, but as God declares the church is in verse 32. Look at verse 32 again, back in chapter 4. In other words, the nature, the character of the church is declared in verse 32. Luke says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now we jump forward to verse 1 and we want to say, but there was an exception with Ananias and Sapphira. And I don't want to see an exception. I want to see that God is declaring the blood-bought unity that we looked at a few weeks ago and declared in verse 32, that by God's grace, this is what the church should look like and this is what the church is in Christ Jesus. That the things that we physically own are not our own, they're really God's. And as we looked, we are God's stewards, that we use the gifts that He's given us, the mental, the spiritual, the physical. We use those things for the glory of God. And so Luke paints a picture in verse 32 saying, this is the church, but a man named Ananias. Isn't that weight different? In other words, if we just put Barnabas on a pedestal, we'll start to commit idolatry and we'll all say to our kids, just be like Barnabas and you'll be okay. And our little children won't understand that Jesus is to be the one that they look to emulate. Not just Barnabas. If we aim low and we miss, which we will, we're always going to be aiming low. But if we see Christ high and lifted up and His righteous, glorious, perfect life that He lived on earth is the perfect example for us to live, knowing that we can never attain it, knowing that we can never be like Him in one sense, but because of Him, we can be like Him. The Bible says it's not supposed to be that the student becomes the teacher, but the student is to be like the teacher. It's not that the servant is to become the master, but the servant is to be like the master. And if Christ is the head of the church, then shouldn't the body desire to be like the head? And so I do believe Barnabas is an excellent example given by God, but he's an example of one man following Christ. He's an echo of what's in verse 32. But he's an echo. We don't want to drift from the picture that God paints and look at an echo, because if we do, we'll just be constantly changing echoes and eventually we'll be looking at something that we shouldn't even be aiming at and calling it Christianity. So when we read that phrase at the beginning of verse 1, it says, but a man named Ananias, I want us to take our mind back to verse 32 and say, Ananias and his wife are not in this group. Why? Because they were not of one heart and soul, not of one who said all their things belonged to the church, to the body, to God. But as we look at this passage, we'll see that even in their selling of the property, there is selfish motives and there is a desire to be exalted for a deed well done. In other words, Ananias and Sapphira were living in contrast with the gospel. In other words, as you and I understand the gospel, our lives will reflect verse 32. If our lives are not being transformed daily by the gospel, we'll look very much like Ananias and Sapphira. But we won't be Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, their hearts were never changed, and it shows in their actions and in God's response to them. We are called not simply to live moral lives comparing ourselves with those around us. How many Bible study materials for children start off like this? Be a good giver like Barnabas. Be brave like Daniel. conquer enemies like David, care for others like Esther, be a good missionary like Paul, but don't be like. And we begin our children not with the glorious gospel of grace, but we begin them with legalistic moralism. And we set a standard low, and we set a standard very far off the mark where God wants us to set it for our children. Instead of us exalting Christ in all He is and all He does, both in His earthly ministry and in His heavenly ministry, we begin to conform our kids to just be legalistically, morally good people who don't need Christ. They just need to copy the example that's been set by another man or another woman. But that's not the life that we're called to by God. We are called to a life of holiness. Why? Because we are His image bearers. When God Almighty changes your heart, when God Almighty sets up camp by His Spirit inside of you, He is restoring the image that Adam destroyed at the fall. And as God restores that image in His church, the church should not look and live like the world. The world can merely set human examples and attempt to copy them. But the church, as the King of Glory, as her pattern of righteousness. I've said it before, we need to say it again and again to our heart and mind. The law is the reflection of the moral character of God. Therefore, God Almighty must be the standard that we hope for. Not a man, not a woman, not an example, but the standard. The standard of excellence. God Almighty took on flesh and dwelt among us so we could understand what righteousness looks like. Jesus didn't become a tree. He didn't become an animal. He took on human flesh to redeem human flesh. He took on human flesh to live a life before the Father that was pleasing to Him. But the thing that we have to be reminded of, it was also pleasing to Jesus. As Jesus sought only to do what pleased the Father, it was pleasing to Jesus. When we set up man-made standards, we often get frustrated. It often becomes very unpleasing to us because we're not either reaching the standard of some other person, or we get arrogant because we think we surpassed the standard of the person we were given as an example. But if we keep Christ in the gospel in front of us, we'll not only be healed, we'll not only have that balm put on by God every time we see our sin is ugly, but we'll also be compelled to a much more glorious life than that of Barnabas or Paul or Peter or anybody else. If somebody asked you, how then shall we live? It should be the answer, Christ-like. Not Barnabas-like, not Paul-like, but Christ-like. We are called to be Christ-like, which means Christian, which means it's impossible. It's impossible for you and I to live Christ-like lives apart from faith and apart from the grace of God and apart from God working in us and through us. That's why Jesus says it's impossible to do anything without me. He doesn't say, I'll save you, now go do your own thing. He says, I'll save you, I'll be with you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, and in me you can do all things. Well, guess what? You and I certainly spend much of our days seeking to be outside of Christ and living by the power of the flesh, living by sight rather than walking by faith. And Scripture is constantly calling the church back, not to a standard of man, but to the holiness of God. The Bible says, be holy as I am holy. God declared that in the Old Testament. Peter redeclares it in the New Testament. The standard never changed. God's requirement for His people is absolute perfection. Praise God, Jesus supplies that absolute perfection. But because Jesus supplies our absolute perfection, it doesn't give us leeway to say, well, then I can live however I want. Shall we sin so that grace abounds? God forbid. God forbid. By no means. I looked up in Webster's dictionary the definition of Christian. I looked it up first in the Webster's Dictionary of 1828. And I want you to hear very carefully and see the shift and then see the same shift in our society. In 1828, Webster's Dictionary said, a Christian equals a real disciple of Christ. One who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ. Even Webster gets it right. And studies to follow the example and to obey the precepts of Christ. Not Barnabas. Christ. A Christian is a believer in Christ who is characterized by real piety. That's what Webster's Dictionary said in 1828. And I would say that's exactly what the Bible says in every generation. Webster's Dictionary, fast forward 2013. Type in Christian. You ready? One who professes belief in the teaching of Jesus. Doesn't really narrow it down much, does it? In other words, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, even Muslims say they believe in the teacher Jesus. So nothing helpful in point number one. Point B says a disciple. Wow. A disciple of what? A member of one of the churches of Christ. A member of the Christian denomination having a part in the union of the United Church of Christ concluding in 1961. Huh? So no church before 1961? No Christians before 1961? It gets better. Ready? Here's point two. The hero in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Are you kidding me? Somebody can read Pilgrim's Progress and think you're the hero? Think the man Christian in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress is the hero? If you come away from Pilgrim's Progress thinking you're the hero, you miss the gospel and you miss King Jesus. Because King Jesus is the hero of Pilgrim Progress. King Jesus is the hero of the church. King Jesus is Lord of his body, not some denomination. Do you see the shift from 1828 to the new modern dictionary? That's what's happened in American Christianity. It's vague. It doesn't aim at the bullseye. It's just vague. It's just open. Come on, it's kumbaya. Everybody in that wants to be in. No boundaries, no definitions, no life of holiness, no marks by which you can be recognized by. As long as you belong to some type of group that has some type of name, then you're in. At least from 1961. But not only Webster's, but the Bible teaches that the moment that you are saved, the moment that you go from a dead sinner, the moment that you go from the enemy of God, you become a child of God with all the rights of glory. One minute you're a pauper, the next minute you are an heir to the throne, an heir to everything that Jesus has purchased for you. And the moment that you are saved, you now, by God's grace, by faith, walk in holiness. You don't walk in holiness because you become a Christian for 50 years or you reach that silver plateau or the gold plateau or the tenure of your church. You walk as a holy, holy, holy saint the moment you're saved by the grace of God. This is a baby church in verse 32. This is a baby church. This isn't a church that looks back at their lineage and says, well, thank God for all the saints in the past who laid down a guideline so that we know how to be church. These are sinners that were saved moments ago who now live in unity by the grace and glory of God, who now love one another in such a way that they say, that person needs to eat food more than I need to live in my home. That's being radically changed. But that doesn't, verse 32 can't fit in the modern Webster's Dictionary. Doesn't go. The modern definition from Webster's, it's what's wrong with the American church today. It's man-centered to the core. Christ has disappeared and no one's even noticed. Most American churches are like the church in Laodicea, where Jesus is on the outside. They're having church on the inside and Jesus is on the outside and they don't even notice. He's got to send a letter to them. He's got to send a vision from heaven. Here, please give this to the pastor at Laodicea because they don't even understand I'm on the outside. And I'm ready to close the place down and they don't even know it. The American church can only be revived when the gospel and Jesus are at the center, not when moralistic legalism reigns. Because when you witness to people, what's the first answer people give you? I'm basically good. My good deeds outweigh my bad ones. If we understand that one sin against the holy God plummets us in the pit of hell, can our good works ever outweigh our bad ones? Can any of your good works ever pay for that sin that deserves you to plummet right over the cliff into the depths of hell? Of course not. But all they're doing is echoing what they're hearing come out from the churches. It's about being basically good. It's about basically being kind to your fellow man. It's about basically, you know, thinking of others once in a while. It's about stepping out of your comfort zone, you know, when the opportunity arises. But that's not what God is calling us to as a church. In our text this morning, the church was living for the glory of God. The church is rightly declared in 4:32. That's not the abnormal, that's the normal. We live in an abnormal time when the church doesn't want Jesus to reign. Can you believe that there's people inside of Christianity that have an argument whether you can be saved by Jesus and not believe He's Lord? That's ridiculous. If Jesus isn't Lord, He's not God. And if He's not God, He can't save you. Because Jesus is not a good luck charm that we hang around our neck to get us out of hell. He's the King of glory that we bend the knee to. When we believe the gospel, we believe it is true because God declares it to be true. We don't make it true by our words of faith. We have to stop thinking that we make Jesus Lord when we believe. He's King over every single person at this moment right now. And some of them are probably splitting hell wide open, just like Ananias and Sapphira. The only problem is when it happens today, there's no great fear that fall upon people because it's an accident or it's blamed on somebody else or whatever. The next thing I want to see is that first, Ananias and Sapphira are set apart as being different from the church in verse 32 back in chapter 4. But I also want us to see in verse 2 when it says, he kept back for himself. There is something being uncovered in this passage. It's said in verse 2. It's repeated in verse 3. That they kept back money for himself. Ananias and Sapphira had the right to do with their property and money as they saw fit. That's what the passage teaches. The passage doesn't teach sell everything you have, give it to the church, and you have no right to own anything. That's not what it says. Matter of fact, the text even supports the argument that Ananias and Sapphira could have sold their property and given a dollar and it would have been honoring to God because they were under no compulsion to give the full amount of the property. The evilness that is under this text, that when you peel it back, is that Ananias and Sapphira not only didn't give all the money, but they claimed they gave all the money. They came before the apostles with this attitude of, I sold it all, I give it all, with his hand behind his back, keeping back some for himself. And this wasn't something that Ananias did to, you know, dupe his wife, to hide some money stashed away for his own private use. His wife had full knowledge. So we have to be careful. This isn't about selling something and giving 100% of what you sold, because that's the law. They were selling something and giving it all because that was their heartbeat. But that wasn't Ananias and Sapphira's heartbeat. Their heartbeat was, what can we sell? How much can we keep back? And what game can we play so that we still have a pocket full of money and the people think better of us than they do now? If Barnabas is the son of encouragement, I want a title like that. I want to be able to walk into the church and if people look at me and think I'm something special. Well, guess what? Barnabas was the son of encouragement, not by self-exaltation, but he was called so by the apostles. Ananias, he was seeking to make that name for himself. Ananias and Sapphira willingly lied to exalt themselves before man. They were self-centered. They were man-pleasers who were lying to God, and God acted for the glory of His holy name and for the good of the church. See, most people today, when you talk about God's wrath or God's justice, even those inside the church, they reel back. You don't believe God would do that today. Well, you don't believe that God actually does that. I would never worship a God like that, as if the God of the Old Testament is some type of monster and the God of the New Testament is like a Play-Doh doll that you just mold them into whatever you want. When Tom and I did the Resting in Grace show with the Catholic priest from down the street, he was shocked that we actually believed what the Old Testament said about the character of God. Shocked. This is somebody that's supposedly been in the ministry for decades. And he's shocked that we believe what the Bible says about God. And followed it up with, I would never worship a God like that. When someone says that to you and I, our answer shouldn't be, well, you're an idiot. The answer should be, I wouldn't either till God conquered my heart. I wouldn't either worship a God that hated my sin and was angry with me every day until Christ saved my soul. They need to be warned, but they need to be warned from someone that's just like them. When we see sins in other people, ugly, heinous sins, if we say, how can people do that? We're already missing the mark. We're back to legalistic moralism. And the standard that we have in our mind is definitely not based on Christ, but our own self. I would never do that. We're not saying that, but we're really saying that. Because if you don't see yourself in the wickedness of every single sin done around you, you're missing the point of what total depravity means. Every sin done out there, your heart and my heart can do just like that if God lifts His hands of grace. Just like that. Why do we sing in the hymn, we're so prone to wander, if we really don't believe we're prone to wander? See, that's the problem. We like singing it because it seems spiritual, but we don't like confessing it because it seems ugly. It is ugly. Who in their right mind would ever drift from Almighty God? Who in their right mind would ever walk away from a God who's perfect to go after something or someone else? I would. You would. I do. And you do. So we have to stop trying to set a standard that we're not the standard. We have to understand that King Jesus in all His glory is the standard. And we have to say every day, Lord Jesus, I am not You. I cannot live like You unless You work it in me and through me for Your glory. And because I'm not like You, You died for me. That has to be a daily confession, because daily we sin. And if you don't confess you daily sin, John calls you a liar. We're not the standard. Our 2013 Christianity better than our 2007 Christianity is not the standard. King Jesus is the standard. We're not more accepted because we've grown by grace. We're accepted because of Christ and only because of Christ. Day one to day million, however long you live on earth. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. As he lays this money at the apostles' feet, pretending it's the full amount, he's dishonoring the office of apostle. But what does the apostle say? What does Peter say when he corrects him? Does he say, "You've offended my goodness"? He says, "You haven't lied to me. You've lied to Almighty God." He doesn't say it as a suggestion. He doesn't say it as a possibility. He says it with divine authority. And Ananias dies at the feet of Peter. Why? Because Peter's the first pope of the church? No. Because Peter's speaking the very word of God, and the very word of God has almighty power. If you read a piece of scripture to somebody, if you preach or teach the text properly to somebody, God is speaking through you. And you can say, "Thus says the Lord." But that's only your opinion. Oh no, I'm not going to allow you to offend my God. That's not my opinion. That's God's declaration. We have to stop feeling offended when people kick against us, and we have to uphold and defend King Jesus and His words. Verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Peter's touching on something here that we need to understand. Because we are of fallen Adam, Satan has things inside of us that he can pull at. But guess what? Christ is greater than he that's in the world. But Ananias had no weapons of warfare. So when Satan pulled at him, he willingly came. Wow, you're going to help me keep money? You're going to help me look good in front of the church, and I'm still going to get to keep some for myself? It's easy for Satan to pull us when we're walking by the flesh because our flesh loves being made much of. Jesus doesn't love us by making much of us. Jesus loves us by making much of him. So when you feel like it's God making much of you, you better test the spirits to see who's talking to you. And so Satan works his little snaky forked tongue in the ear and soul of Ananias and Sapphira to convince them that they'll look good before the people and they still get to keep some of their money. But what Peter is not saying, that this is Satan's fault. You see that in the text as we keep going? He's talking about Satan's involvement because we need to be aware that the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. It's real. But it's not his fault when we sin. It's ours. Because when he pulls at our flesh, we like it. He's not making us do something that we don't like to do. He's encouraging us to do something we shouldn't do. But it's something that we like to do. We love to be made much of. We love to have money in our pocket and still be made much of. So Peter says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And then he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, your land's yours, Ananias. The church didn't tell you to sell it. The church didn't command you to sell it. You weren't under some heavy weight of a command to sell it. You did it because you wanted to sell it. And after you sold it, Ananias, was it not at your disposal? In other words, if he went out and bought something with it for himself, no big deal. But it's the fact that he came in all religiously puffed up. The fact that he came in thinking that he could just lay down money at the apostles' feet and fool God. He was deluding himself. But past deluding himself, we need to see that when God strikes them both dead, he does so to protect you and I. Because if Ananias and Sapphira could have got away with it, that would open the door to say, if they're in and they got away with it, what can I get away with and be in? Instead, God Almighty, oh fool, your soul is required of you tonight. It's not in the text, but that's what's said to Ananias. Instead of building barns, he's building a wallet, trying to build a name for himself. It's the same thing. Ananias is fighting hard to be exalted, not as a believer, but as a man. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? See? Satan has filled his heart. Clearly, there's a spiritual battle that goes on in the hearts of the wicked. But we can never say to the wicked, oh, you didn't mean to. I understand that wasn't really you. That was Satan. It's not your fault. Peter's erasing that. He's saying, listen, why did you contrive this in your own heart? Satan may have been his partner in crime, but he bears the brunt of his punishment because it was his heart that contrived the deed. And then Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, what words? The words that flowed from the apostle Peter's mouth. Some would argue, well, we don't have apostles anymore, so nobody can speak with this kind of authority. I disagree. As I'm reading and preaching this text, it comes with that kind of authority. As you witness to your neighbors with Scripture and the truth of the Word, it comes with that kind of authority. Not the authority that can say I'm an apostle of Christ with getting new revelation from him, because I'm an apostle of Christ because I've seen the risen King. We can't claim those things. But we can open the scriptures and says, thus says the Lord. From Genesis to Revelation, this is either God speaking or it's man speaking. The church out there, for the most part in America, has determined this is man speaking, and they're very wrong in some places, and we don't need to listen to them. But the church in verse 32, the church that has been blood bought and united by the Spirit, reads the word of God as the very word of God and says, yes, Lord, cause my heart to submit. By all means, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. If you say don't murder, work in me a loving heart. If you say don't steal, work in me a gracious, giving heart. If you say don't lust, work in me pure eyes. See, the point is, when we hear the law rightly by faith, we're hearing and seeing the character of God, and we should actually be hungering for that already, because that's our call to holiness already. But instead, we often hear the words of God and go, whoa, I don't want to go there. Well, let's go study something else. Whoa, I don't like how that's interfering with my private time. I need to go read something else. If you take that view of Scripture, very soon you'll be out of the Scripture reading the Quran, the Book of Mormons, looking from some other spiritual source to affirm you in your sin. But God won't let his church go, will he? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Peter did not have the power to say, last breath. God Almighty does. Satan didn't take Ananias' life. God did. Peter didn't take Ananias' life. God did. And God did it with judicial perfection. Does the holiness of God in his holy justice rise to the height of glory that God does in his grace in the gospel? Because they shouldn't be at odds with each other. Our faith should say, look at the glory of God and his mercy and grace as he saves people in Jesus Christ. And look at the glory of God as he pours out his wrath on guilty sinners. Both of those hands should be raised just as high. But many times we try to preach a gospel with this and we do this with the other side. He's not really as mean as you think he is. He's not really as holy as you think he is. He's really not as righteous as you think he is. And it's not really because we're trying to protect those we witness to. It's because we're trying to coddle our sin. If we understand his justice and his mercy correctly, one encourages us to press on because the gospel is finished, and the other one causes us to say no to sin because it's ugly to our God. You can't rejoice in the gospel properly if you're not thinking and hearing the law and his holy justice rightly. Because what did Christ die for if it isn't you breaking his law? Why did Christ have to suffer if it isn't for your rebellion against the character and nature of God? And so Ananias falls dead right at the feet of Peter. What's the church's response? Oh, I'd never believe in a God like that. Peter, you shouldn't have been so mean. How could you have spoken that way to Ananias? It's not the response, is it? And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men didn't run away. The young men came in and did the apostles' bidding. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. Now, that doesn't mean she didn't know what her husband did. She just doesn't know what happened to her husband. Because the verse already said above that she knew with full knowledge that he was going to do what he was going to do. And so as Sapphira walks in, she doesn't see people freaking out. She doesn't see people running around all depressed because poor Ananias is gone. She walks in and is completely unaware of what's taking place. Is that not mind-boggling? That somebody just dropped dead in the midst of this group of people and she doesn't even recognize it when they walked in. Why? Because their focus is on God, not Ananias. When the Bible talks about holy fear falling upon the people, eyes go up, not down. And so Ananias drops dead. He's carried outside and buried in the ground, and yet the focus in the room is there, not outside. So Sapphira walks in, doesn't even understand what's happening. Why? Because she's not God. She doesn't understand what happens outside of being in her presence. And Peter says to her, this is gracious by Peter. In other words, God knows that she knew that Ananias was going to do what he was going to do. And she didn't go to the apostles saying, stop my husband, he's about to commit a sin against the holy God. So when she walks in, she's already guilty. When she walks in, she's already being exposed by the Spirit of God in the mind of Peter. And Peter says, let me ask you a question. Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much, all of us want to say, well, how much was the land? How big a sin was it? Guess what? It could be a penny and the sin's the same. The amount doesn't matter. The God sinned against is what matters. And so Peter says to her very graciously, can I ask you a question? Is this what you sold your property for? If she was a child of God, what would have come out of her mouth was, sorry, no, it's not. I love my husband dearly, but God has been convicting me all day that what he's about to do, I don't know if he's done it already or not, but this isn't what we sold it for. We were trying to pull the wool over your eyes. We're trying to become exalted in the eyes of the people. God have mercy on me for that attitude. Instead, she says, well, yes, of course that's the amount of money we sold it for. Why would you ask? Isn't that exactly what God did in the garden with Adam and Eve? Isn't Peter being Christ-like when he asks a question to give chance for repentance? Adam, where are you? Adam, who has caused you to understand these things? You know, that wife you gave me. When God comes knocking, as you're reading Scripture during the week, when God comes knocking when you're sitting here in church, and you know He's just pounding a question on your heart, are you going to go like this and blame your parents or blame your kids or blame your neighbor or blame whatever? Or are you going to just be honest with Almighty God and say, dear God, forgive my attitude. Forgive my actions. I dishonored you. I dishonored the gospel. Work in me beauty that will honor you and honor the gospel. And then go repent to those that you affected by the deception that you tried to portray. But that's not what she does. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together? Together with who? Together with her husband and together with Satan. It was Satan and her husband that were put together by God in the verses above. And now God just says, together. Together with who? Together with all the forces of evil that rebel against God in the world. Together with your wicked husband. Why have you put this contract together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Think about it. When Jesus walked on earth, people talked behind his back. People thought thoughts in his head, thinking, he didn't know what I'm thinking. He doesn't know what I'm whispering to George. Oh, yes, he did. He was Almighty God. And when God is present with his people, he knows every thought and every heart's desire and every careless word. That's how holy fear comes upon the church. The more we understand who God is, the more we understand his character, the more we live in holy fear. Why? Because there's no place we can hide from God. There's no place we can agree together with the forces of evil to overcome what God is doing. He's going to foil our plans. So he asks Sapphira, why have you done this? How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. Why are they at the door? They were waiting for their instruction. They were waiting for the next shoe to fall. And they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. In today's religious arguments, there's much argument about what apostles are. Did the apostles really have authority? The easiest way to say it is, God spoke through the prophets in the old and spoke through the apostles in the new, and God speaks to the church through his son now. Genesis to Revelation. Does this have divine authority in your heart and mind? When you read sentences and words on a page from the Bible, is your faith saying, be in awe, child. You're in the presence of the King. Be attentive, ears. God Almighty is speaking. Pay attention, heart. Don't drift. God Almighty is talking to you. Or do you read it like you read the Boston Globe or Time Magazine? Just merely to get information. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. You want to join together in wickedness? You'll be buried together in death. I am fully convinced from the text that Ananias and Sapphira were not our brothers and sisters. They were pretenders. They saw this new gig starting to grow. They saw a crowd starting to gather. They saw people getting love from one another. They saw this group being different from the groups that maybe they had. And they wanted to be exalted in that group. And God said, there'll be one exalted in this group, and it's me. Not you, Ananias. Not you, Sapphira. And not Peter. Peter is not the first pope of the church. Peter is a brother. Peter is a sinner just like us, and he is a sinner saved by grace who can't help but speak about the excellencies of him who brought him out of darkness into marvelous light. He's just a brother. He's just a man. Ananias and Sapphira did not die because Peter had some magical... They didn't die because Peter laid a whammy on them. They didn't die because Peter was angry with them. They died because Peter declared the truth right from Almighty God, and God took their life from them. In verse 11, I want that to be our application today. In verse 11, I want us to understand that there needs to be an application when we see sin in the church, when we see wolves trying to dwell amongst us. Because they didn't get there by chance. They didn't get there by accident. They were put there by Almighty God to warn us what it looks like to be the king in your own life. So in verse 11, Luke says, and great fear came upon who? The whole church. It came upon those that were in the room, for sure. But as these words traveled, great fear came upon the whole church. When you read this passage for the first time as a Christian, was your heart shocked with great fear? I know mine wasn't. It was in a historical context. That was then, I'm now. They didn't meet the standard of Barnabas, so God pushed them out of the way. But that's not what the text says, is it? The text says, and great fear came upon the whole church. As you and I read this text this morning, we need to see afresh Almighty God killing two wolves because they were jeopardizing the sheep. And be in awe. Holy fear should fill our hearts when we read this text. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. In other words, as the church continued to preach, the world says, not going in there to play games. Why did Peter, why did Paul, why did others in the New Testament say, watch out, for there will be wolves that rise up from among you? How do the wolves start to rise up from among us? It's when we push the scriptures aside. When we start teaching self-helps or 10 ways to a better you, the wolves come in and they do the 5 ways to a better you. They start being number one in the 10 ways to be a better Christian. And people go, wow, look at that guy. Look at that lady. Look at that kid. Are they not holy? Look at their morals. And yet if you look closely at their tongue, it's forked. If you look closely at their fur, it's imitation. If you look closely at their heart, they don't love you. They have in mind your destruction. And it's when we preach the Word of God, it's when we stand on the Word of God that God weeds the wolves out of the church. I don't want to change our focus. I want our focus to be here for us. But just look at TBN. Just look at some of these stations that claim to be Christian networks. And look at all the wolves that have airtime every day. And the church? Wow, I wish I had what they had. Wow, I wish I had the size church they had. The church doesn't condemn them because they're coveting their things. Pastors can't say, thus say the Lord, that that's not the Word of God because they want their Rolls Royce. Pastors can't clearly say that that's not the gospel because they want their $500 suit. Pastors can't come down with authority because their covetous heart want the 50,000-seat stadium or the multi-venue church. Their heart's being deceived by the wolf's silver tongue. But if we understand rightly this morning that when God Almighty says, enough, you can't breathe one more breath. Think about it. All the times you've had a cold, pneumonia, bronchitis, something that prevents you from breathing like you like, God's still sustaining your breath. When God says, enough, there's not one more. There's not a half a one. There's not even a gasp. And they breathe their last. So in application, I want us to ponder what this holy fear looks like. I want us to ponder that we're not only called to see the beauty of Christ in the lives of the church, but we're called to flee from the lifestyles of the religiously lost. Yes to Christ, no to the religiously lost. Why? Because the religiously lost, at best, can be legalistically moral. Just as Israel played church, so too did Ananias and Sapphira. As Israel played church, what did the Lord do when they committed rebellion and treason against Him? As they committed acts of defiance against His authority, as they rebelled against Moses, it was primarily against God. Only man-pleasers desire their gifts to be exalted and praised. There's a check for all of us. If we're desiring a 5-foot check with our name on it so we can say, look what we've done for this or that thing, then we're falling in the trap of a man-pleaser. But if we give unto the Lord and don't care who knows, that's a heart that's protected. The moment you want your brothers and sisters to know how much you give, know what you did, then your heart's being pulled away, seeking vain glory. Oh, I hope they like me because I gave. I hope they like me because they gave how much. I hope they like me, like me, like me. We shouldn't like each other. We should love each other. And we should love each other because we're Christ, not because of what we do. The standard by which you and I are called to love each other is a holy standard. Because we are Christ's bride, not because we're perfect in what we do or what we say or what we give. We're not to seek the fame Ananias and Sapphira sought. We're to seek the excellency of Christ. We are called to give with a joyful heart. We are called to so echo God in His perfect giving. In other words, when we give rightly, we're echoing God's gift. Didn't God give Christ as the greatest gift that was ever given? And didn't He do it joyfully and lovingly? For God so loved the world, it doesn't say, for God sat up in heaven and went, you know, I really don't want to do this, but since I have to do this, I'll do this. God is a joyful giver. That's why we're called to be joyful givers. Again, back to the standard that we're called to be. We're called to love one another so as to echo and exalt God's perfect love. If you think you can love each other because you can, you miss the mark. If you think you're commanded to love each other because of the law, you're missing the mark. But if you understand that you're called to love each other because you're the child of the King, and so are they, then you're seeing the glory of God in His call to you. All that we are called to do is a calling to exalt God, His name, and His gospel. If you don't murder and then do this because you're not a murderer, you're rebelling against God. But if you love your brother and resist being angry with him, resist killing him, resist doing what you want to do in the flesh, and someone says, why don't you kill that person? Why don't you hate that person? You can say, because God conquered my fleshly heart. And he's filling it with a love that I don't even comprehend. And I love the unlovable because he loved me. And I am the most unlovable person I know. A little different shift, isn't it? If you don't see God's character as perfect and holy, and that is your calling, then you'll boast in you doing something better than your fellow man. We can find enough reprobates out there to find enough people to say, well, at least I'm better than them. And you will hear, you fool, your soul is required of you. But if we understand that we're perfect in Christ, if we understand that we have a high calling as his people, if we understand that the righteousness that we're called to walk in is only possible by faith alone, by grace alone, none of us will boast. And the day we die, we'll hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Why? Because you didn't trust you. You trusted God. You didn't live for your glory, you lived for his. You didn't earn anything. He earned it for you. But that's why he calls you his faithful servant, because you see him as absolutely needful. If the world doesn't know you need Christ, then we're not preaching the gospel right. I want to read a passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We've read this before, but it fits so perfect with Ananias and Sapphira, we need to read it again. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. Paul is clearly writing to the church. Paul is clearly writing to believers, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Let's yank that out of its contextual place. And we'll say everybody that was in the wilderness was a Christian because they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. Yay! Just like we'll make an argument that everybody that took the Lord's Supper and drank the cup and ate the bread's a Christian. But what happens in verse 5? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Please don't twist this to make it say that because they sinned, God wasn't pleased. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when the Bible talks about someone not being pleasing to God, the Bible is saying that they were without faith. Watch. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, just like Ananias was overthrown in the church service. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? Because they were without faith. Now, these things took place as examples for, read it, us. In other words, thousands of years ago, a group of people walked across the desert, rebelled against the holy God. God destroyed them, and God recorded it in the scriptures for you and for me. That's how much God is passionate about his glory. That's how passionate God is about holiness. That he brought a group of people out into the wilderness so that they were the only ones. They couldn't blame their neighbors. They couldn't blame anyone else but themselves. And God Almighty killed them so that you could understand his grace and mercy. Now, we should be blown away that Christ Jesus died for our sins. But the Bible teaches that God destroys the wicked every day to help us understand the gospel. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. Paul is saying, I'm looking back thousands of years in time and space. I'm pointing to a historical event recorded in the scriptures, and it was written down for you, Corinthians. It was written down for you, Providence Baptist Church. that God Almighty killed most of them to show you how holy He is. I hope the fear is starting to fall. Nevertheless, with most of them, when you look at the account in Exodus, if you take the numbers that are given as far as how many men were counted, we're talking millions of people. Millions of people walking across the desert, and God destroys most of them so you and I can understand the gospel. I don't even understand why He would ever do that for us. But if we can't understand this, we're missing why He did it with Christ. How do you kill the Holy One of God and not be shocked if He kills 1 million people, 2 million people, 3 million people? He can kill the whole world and we shouldn't be as shocked. But guess what? We're more shocked when people die than when the King of Glory died. Because most churches have made the King of Glory no more than a trinket on a cross to grab the ticket, go to heaven, and do what you want to do. But that ain't the gospel. That's not God. And that's not what brings holy fear upon God's people. Now these, verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Go back. Read the history and say, dear God, don't let me do this. Don't let me kick against Your word. Don't let me kick against the gospel. Don't let me kick against Your grace and mercy in my life. Their rebellion was written down so that we, as God's people, might not desire evil. It doesn't just simply say that we won't do evil. It says that we won't desire evil, because your and my sins that people see flow from what we desire. Our hands don't move by themselves. If they move, they move because we desire to move them. James says very clearly that sin comes because it wells up in the heart of man. That's where it comes from. And then he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. In other words, what we're going to see in this passage, Paul is going to point out some of their sins, not all of their sins, just enough to say, listen, you want a pat in your life after this kind of church? Go right ahead. But God will not be pleased with you. If you want God to be pleased with you, pattern your life after Jesus Christ. Pattern your life after the character of God that is revealed in Scripture. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Those just seem like basic things, don't they? Nothing wrong with eating, drinking, playing. They are if they're more important to us than our God. They are if they're idols in our life. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. God Almighty caused them to breathe their last in a single day because they were sexual perverts. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Wait a minute. I thought Christ wasn't, you know, around until the New Testament. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Isn't that what Peter was saying to Ananias and Sapphira? Why have you put the Spirit of God to the test? Who does the Spirit of God testify of? Is it not King Jesus? Is it not the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son? Is it not the truth of God's Word? We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. See, you guys shock and awe with the sexual perverts and rebelling against Christ. Oh, we'd never do those two things. But how about the idols in your heart? How about grumbling? Do you know who they grumbled against in the wilderness? Moses. Moses is up on the mountain having a glorious time with God, being the mediator, that he would come down and mediate the word of God for the people. And the people come to Moses' brother. Hey, listen, I don't know where this dude is. Let's hit it back to Egypt, man. This guy's, he's wasting our time. He's led us on a goose chase. He ain't worth following. Don't want to listen to him. Let's, come on, let's go. And if we got to stay, let's make our something to worship, like a golden calf. Doesn't that sound like fun? See, God uses means. When you go out there and witness to your neighbors and they kick against you, they reject the gospel that you bring, they're grumbling against the people of God. And they're guilty for it. If you kick against God's people, if you kick against God's leaders, if you kick against the church, you're kicking against Almighty God. Isn't that what God said to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting George and Harold and Tony? It's not what he said. He said, why are you persecuting me? In our day and age, authority, respect, it's gone. It's gone. And it's not different in the church. Just step into some churches and just look at the chaos. No authority, no leadership, no respect, no scripture. Verse 11. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. God Almighty could have wiped them out in the desert just like he did, and he could have been silent. But God Almighty in his infinite wisdom said, I want this written down. I want this written down so that the church of all ages can understand that I am a holy, holy, holy God. And I don't put up with playing church. I don't put up with playing religion. And I don't put up with my people imitating the world. But what does he say in the end of verse 11? He says, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, all the church of all time were believing in echoes and promises that were not yet fulfilled. You and I, the church at Corinth, have the mystery revealed. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has lived. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Jesus Christ has ascended. Everything that the Bible promised to happen has happened. The only thing we're waiting is for our King to come get us. How does that church that lives in the finished work of Christ live? Hopefully not like these people in the wilderness. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. What does that mean? In other words, if you and I come into church, come into our life on a daily basis and, well, since I'm a Christian, I'd never sin like George did. Boy, did you see those sinners on TV? I'd never do that anymore. Take heed lest you fall. How do we take heed? The hand of faith. Don't let go of Christ. You let go of Christ, you're going to fall. You're going to bust your lip wide open. You're going to walk right into the doorpost. You're going to walk right into the doorframe. You're going to walk right into something you never thought you were going to walk into. But the way we test and the way we stand is not by trying harder, but by holding on to Christ and confessing that he will never let us go. Therefore, let anyone thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. What is our excuse that we give all the time? Well, if you only knew my circumstance, you'd understand my sin. If you only knew what was pressing on me, you'd understand my actions. And Jesus says clearly through the Apostle Paul, no temptation has overtaken man, any man, that is in common to every man. And what does he say? God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. It doesn't say God is faithful and he'll never let you be tempted. It says God is faithful and he will never let you be tempted beyond your ability. But I want to pose a question. What ability do you naturally have to resist sin? Zero. You have zero natural ability to resist sin. So when God says that He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, He means your ability in Christ. In other words, He's echoing the beautiful truth, you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. So when we cave to sin, don't blame God. Don't blame your wife. Don't blame your husband. Don't blame your neighbor. Don't blame your kids. Blame your own heart for not walking by faith and thinking you can stand, but you just fell. But the difference when the church thinks she can stand by herself and falls is that she gets up with godly sorrow and godly repentance. Sapphira had opportunity for repentance, found it not. See, I believe God leads His church triumphantly, not by not being tempted, not by not falling and sinning, but by granting her the gift of repentance. So your sin and my sin that's still in our life is there to keep us humble. God is writing it down in your own mind as an example of what not to do. Learn from it. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God never in any age has created a church that can endure sin in her own ability. But God in every generation has created a church that can endure every sin through Christ for the glory of God. We need to be honest with ourselves. When we sin, it's because we wanted to. If we sin, it's because we desired to. If we sin, it's because we're not hiding the Word of God in our hearts so that we may not sin, that we not have the heart of the psalmist that says, if I don't eat truth, I'm going to live a lie. If I don't love the character of God, I'm going to live for myself. If I don't love the bride, I'm going to love me. If I don't have my eyes on Christ, my eyes will only be on me. So God being faithful, God providing a way out is your faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then He says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. He doesn't say, therefore, my beloved, since idolatry has never crossed your mind, go on and be the church because you're a goody two-shoes. He points to the sins of the wolves in the wilderness. And then He says to the church, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I want to be perfectly clear. Your number one idol in your life, my number one idol in our life, is us. We love us far more than we love God, the majority of the time. That turns into the love of things, the love of stuff, the love of fame, the love of popularity, the love of power, the love of whatever. But the biggest idol that needs to be killed daily, Jesus says, is us. If you want to be my disciple, you must die daily. And He does mean daily. He doesn't mean once when you get saved and then maybe, you know, when you rededicate your life 10 years later or get resaved 15 years later. He does mean daily you have to kill that idol that's on the throne of your heart, and it's you. Jump down to verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I just saw it for the first time. God's just wicked cool. That's all I can say. Verse 7, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. I never put those two together, just now. He's not condemning eating. He's not condemning drinking. He's not condemning rising to play. But He's just saying, listen, when you eat, eat for the glory of God. When you drink, drink for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. In other words, the church wants to be like just like the Jews. They weren't satisfied with the law of God, so they invented hundreds more. This is the way to holiness. Let's make more laws. Guess what the American church tries to do? Let's make more laws. If you make more laws, it must be easier to get to heaven. No, it's actually not. Jesus says very clearly, let me sum up all the laws of God. Love God perfectly and love man like yourself. There, we're done. You don't need any more. Wait a minute, you don't understand that? Let me unpack it for you in the Ten Commandments. Let me unpack it here. Let me unpack it here. We don't need more laws. We need to have a better view of the excellency of Christ. We need to, by faith, trust that He's greater than the evil that's still within us. We have to trust that He's greater than the evil that's in the world. We have to trust that He actually is going to be faithful to His promise and finish what He started, not give us the keys to the kingdom and finish it ourselves. So whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, to be a man pleaser. Is that what the text says? That they may be saved. Paul says, I live and die for the faith of the elect. I'm no longer a man pleaser. I shouldn't be, you shouldn't be. We have to be loving and caring out there, understanding that they're just like us. They're not different than us. They're just like us. The only reason why they're about to split hell wide open and the blessings of God are poured out on us every day is because we're in Christ Jesus and they're not. Ask the question, how did you get there? And if you got there by grace, how can you boast? And if everything that you have in this physical world is a gift from God, how can you boast? And if God calls you to let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, how can you keep back some for yourself and try to look like you're laying your life down for the King? God's not fooled and He won't be mocked. Paul closes out with, be imitators of me. Period. No. Be imitators of me, comma. As I am of Christ. If somebody in your workplace and somebody in your family and somebody in your neighborhood says, why do you live like you live? I'm aiming for the goal. I'm aiming to be like my Christ. I'm aiming to be God-honoring and pleasing to my King. And when I sin, He's all that I need. When I need to obey, He's all that I need. People need to hear why the gospel is good news, because Christ Jesus has provided you everything. No boasting. No superiority. No saying, at least I'm better than them. At least I'm echoing Barnabas. The great Apostle Paul never wanted the church to have the Apostle Paul as their example. He wanted King Jesus to be their example. May we find our joy, may we find our hope, may we find our purpose in being Christ-like for the glory of God and the good of the church that He purchased with His blood. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we committed idolatry and put a man as our example rather than Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when we balked at Your holiness and thought Your character too severe. Forgive us, Lord, when we tried to mold You as Plato and change Your character as if You're a God that's mutable. Father, help us to see Your holiness and be in awe. Help us to see Your righteousness and be in awe. And help us to see what You did to Christ and be filled with a holy fear. Help us to see what You did to most of them in the wilderness and be filled with a holy fear. Help us to see Ananias and Sapphira by the eyes of faith and to be filled with a holy fear. Lord, help us not to play church, but help us to be the church. Help us to live more like Webster declared in 1828 than what somebody else declared in Webster's place in 2013. God, forgive us for the times that we thought we were the hero of your story. Help us to understand that Christ Jesus is the only hero we need. Help us to be satisfied with being like our Master. Help us to be satisfied to being like our Teacher. Help us to be satisfied with being like our King. And help us to be satisfied with being the children of God. Father, we have a high and glorious calling. Protect us from pride. Protect us from vainglory. Protect us from boasting in self. And may we truly lay down our lives for each other, because we see that as we do so, we're laying our lives down for the cause of our King. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior, and our King. And all God's people said, Amen.